Turn in our Bible to the Gospel of Mark. Back to the Gospel of Mark. And Mark chapter 14 is bringing us quickly and swiftly to the death and burial and resurrection of our Savior. Mark chapter 14 is a long chapter. And if you look at it in your own Bible, it's 72 verses. Okay, so buckle your seatbelt. We're just going to be here for a while, okay? But there's so much here. As we look at the Last Supper and we look at the Passover and the Lord's Supper and the trials, and there's so much that we want to observe in the life of our Lord in these final couple of days. But I'll tell you, our study this evening in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, I'm not sure if it could be more timely for anyone else in this room than me. It was such a helpful and a needed and a profitable study, and it was such a worshipful study for me. And so I hope that much of what comes out will be sort of an outflow of my own benefits, just in my own learning about worship and understanding of worship and my own application of it to my own life. So we're going to look tonight at Mary's beautiful worship of Jesus and then Judas's evil plotting and betrayal of Jesus. This is a perfect account, I think, to look at it, to hear from the Lord, and then we're going to respond to it in prayer afterward. So follow with me, Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Our Father, we pray that you would mercifully and by the power and the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us from this very important passage of Scripture, that we would be warned, that we would be convicted, that we would be taught, that we would be ignited with greater love and worship for our Savior as we learn from Mary. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of one Bible teacher a couple of generations ago who was teaching at a conference, and he said this: we must repent because many of us are Santa Claus Christians. And someone approached him afterward and said, what did you mean by that? And he said, well, we think of God as kind of putting up a Christmas tree and then putting our gifts underneath that tree. And then we take the gift and we open it and we like it and we thank him for all the nice gifts that he's given us to use, to enjoy for our own happiness and pleasure and enjoyment. But the preacher went on to say, There are two kinds of love for God which are very appropriate. He said, number one, we must have the love of thankfulness, where we thank God, it's true, for what He's done and what He has given. We ought to thank God for His gifts, of course. He said, but we cannot forget the second kind of love for God, and that is the love of excellence, where we would truly love God first and foremost for who He is, and because of the excellence of His character. Do you see? Do you understand what that Bible teacher was saying? He was affirming that we want to be captured and we want to be enthralled and we want to be dazzled and delighted, not just in what God gives, but in who God is. We must love the heart of God as well as the hand of God, if I could put it like that. We need to love who God is as well as thank God for what He gives. Christian, your life and my life is to be a life of worship. A life of worship. Not just thanking God for all the things that He gives. It should be that. But it ought to be praising and worshiping God for who He is. In all of His glory and majesty and beauty. The Christian, when you kind of boil it all down, maybe to its most fundamental definition, what is a Christian? We might say a Christian is a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. God saved you to be a worshiper of Him. The one ultimate purpose of your salvation is to worship Jesus Christ. And Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, I'm convinced, has so much for us to learn about worship. But here's what Mark does. In Mark's account of the gospel here, he's going to put on the brakes to really highlight and walk us carefully through all of the details of really the final couple of days of the life of our Lord. Now, one detail that I want to bring out just by way of introduction is the issue of chronology. The event that we're looking at tonight, which is the anointing, Mary's anointing of Jesus, is out of place in Mark's gospel. It doesn't occur on Tuesday night of the Passion Week, which is what we have right here in Mark 14. What we need to understand is that Mark chapter 14, and the parallel in Matthew as well, but that's the same anointing that we read about in John chapter 12. Well, that anointing in John chapter 12, very clearly, that happened 6 days before the Passover. That was the day before the triumphal entry on Saturday. So, what we learn in John chapter 12 is the details of the chronology. That this anointing that we're going to look at tonight actually happened a number of days ago on Saturday of the Passion Week, just before the triumphal entry. But what John chapter 12 also shows are the heart motives of Judas. Go back to John 12 with me real quick. I want to read this. Keep your finger in Mark. We're just going to be here in John for a moment, but I want to read the account in John 12 because John adds so much more detail regarding the chronology in Judas's heart motives. Look at John 12, 1. Therefore Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they made Him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Him. This is the account. Mary took then a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas, one of the disciples who was intending to betray Him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And therefore, Jesus said, "Leave her alone." So, the question then, if you go back to Mark, Well, why does Mark put the account here? Why does Mark shuffle the chronology a little bit? If this anointing happened 3 or 4 days ago, why does Mark put it here? Here's the answer. Mark puts it here to give you the answer and the reason why Judas's heart was so seething with rage that he goes to the Jews and he offers to betray Jesus. The question is, why would Judas do that? Look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 14. The Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. The chief priests and scribes are seeking how to seize him and kill him, but they say not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And then skip to verse 10. Then Judas, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests to betray him. You think, why would Judas do that? What prompted Judas to take that action? And the answer is, it's what happened 3 days ago at this feast. When Mary was anointing the feet of Jesus, and Judas rebukes and scolds her, and then Jesus rebukes Judas. He was so filled and boiling over with bitterness. It lasted Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. And Tuesday night, that inward bitterness leads him to the Jews to betray the master for 30 pieces of silver. And so in Mark 14, we learn in this long chapter about the preparation for Christ's death. And then we'll read in chapter 15 about the perfection of his death and then the pronouncement of his resurrection. So let's just kind of walk through Mark 14 together, these opening 11 verses. And the reason I've put the outline the way it is, I know point 1 and 3 is identical. I did that because in the text, verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 are meant to be parallel. The middle, verses 3 to 9, is by far the emphatic section in our study. So let's just briefly look at number 1 here in your outline, the plot to kill Jesus. The plot to kill Jesus. By this time, of course, as you know, Jesus is a targeted man. I mean, he's like on the most wanted list, right? In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Jews conspired as to how they might destroy Jesus. In Mark 11, verse 18, the Jews again conspired how they might destroy Jesus. In Mark 12, verse 12, the Jews come together as to how they can kill Jesus. They want the man dead. Why? Because he has preached the truth. They want him dead because he's the God of truth. And they want him dead because he has exposed the lies of their false religion. He exposed their shams. Jesus has warned them of hell. And he's called them wolves. He's called them false teachers. He's called them hypocrites. He's called them those who are destined for hell. And he did that publicly. And what's so sobering about these opening two verses, oftentimes when corruption invades the people of God, the process generally starts at the top, at the leadership level. Just like it does in verses 1 and 2 with the Jewish leaders and the chief priests, with the false shepherds and the false teachers. And they say in verse 1, we must seize him and we must kill him, verse 2, but not during the Passover festival or there might be a riot. Well, the population of Jerusalem probably more than doubled or tripled during the Passover season. I mean, there were Jewish pilgrims everywhere who would travel in from all over the land to Jerusalem for the Passover feast in accordance with the law. And if there's a 250,000 people or 500,000 people that are now swelling the city, if you had 20 or 25,000 before, now you've got people everywhere, and people knew Jesus as a popular teacher. He was a healer. People benefited from him. And if you kill him publicly, there just might be a riot. And the Jews don't want that. They don't want that. And so they have to plot to kill him by stealth. They must be sneaky. They must be under the radar. They fear the people. Interesting, they don't fear God, but they fear Rome. They fear the people. They fear a riot. That's the context. The 2 days tells us that all of this happens on Tuesday night, after the end times discourse and all that we looked at before. Well, now let's look in your outline at number two. That was the plot. That was the plot to kill Jesus. But now number two, let's look at the heartfelt worship of Jesus in verses 3 to 9. And in this section, there's so much for us to learn. But there's a lot of just raw sin and evil that occurs here. And what we see in verses 3 to 9 is there is a lot of evil, sinister roles that men play, the disciples play. And the amazing mercy of God, the only praiseworthy character in this account is the woman, Mary. Interestingly, this Mary occurs, from my study, in only 3 times in the Bible. 3 times in the Gospels. Number one, in Luke chapter 10. Remember, Martha, Martha, you're so busy serving. And Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus. And then just a little while ago, a couple months ago, in John chapter 11, that is in the chronology of Christ's life, a couple months ago, Mary was the one who came outside the home where people were mourning, and she approached Jesus on the road, and she fell at his feet, and she was weeping, and she said, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And she was so full of emotion, even Jesus was moved with compassion by that. And then here, in this third account here in Mark chapter 14, what I love about this, all 3 times this woman is found in the New Testament, she has the same posture. She's at the feet of Jesus at each account. Right here in Mark 14 is an account of wholehearted devotion of worship. I want to frame our study in the next couple of verses here with some lessons on worship. You see it there in your outline. I want to walk through this with you and try to make this as practical and helpful as I can for you. It's been so beneficial for me. Let's look at the first lesson on worship that we learn. Number one, there must be a determination to go. There must be a determination to go. Meaning, worship doesn't just automatically happen by feelings or emotion or experience. It's got to be a resolve, a choice of the will. Look at verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial. She came to Jesus. She chose to go to Jesus. She wanted to anoint him. She wanted to worship him, and she went to him. She was not passive. She wasn't just kind of sitting down doing her own thing. She wanted to bless her Savior. She wanted to worship him. And that teaches first that worship is a choice of the will. Worship is a choice or an act of the will. I was reading this week and just came across this little account of Hudson Taylor. It's such a wonderful story. That great missionary to China, as you know. And you ask the question, what made Hudson Taylor the man that he was? Why did God use him in such a great way? And when he would travel, oftentimes his son and daughter-in-law would go with him. And as they would enter an inn or stay at a little hotel or at a little house, he would rise up early in the morning before everybody else, and he would light a candle. And the account is told that he would often begin his day worshiping God. His family said that was the key to his life. The key to his life of ministry for God was not the talents that he had. It was before the sun rose up, Hudson Taylor was up worshiping his God. What a great anecdote of a choice, of a deliberate act of the will. I must worship Christ. Think about your heart and my heart. Think about our lives. Is there that determined act of the will? I will worship Christ. I must. I might not feel like it today. I might be going through affliction or suffering or illness or pain. And everything in me is screaming not to worship God, but I will, and I must worship God. But worship is an act of the will. It is a determination to go and worship him. But look in your outline at what else we see here. Another lesson on worship. We see the unashamedness in the place of worshiping Jesus. The unashamedness in the place of worshiping Jesus. Don't overlook where they are. Do you see there in your Bible at verse 3? When Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Well, here's a fella who once was really unclean, evidently must have now been cleansed. Who would want to identify with that guy? Who would want to associate with that and go into his home and worship there? And by the way, we read in John chapter 12, after the anointing account there, the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus as well. I mean, you're putting yourself in harm's way if you go to his home. And yet here is Mary coming to a place to worship the Lord without shame. Nothing could deter her from worship. It's like when I got a text message from Liam Kim a couple days ago, and he said, "Jeff, we just baptized 40 new converts. 40 new converts in Myanmar. Where are they? They're down at this filthy, dirty little riverside. I mean, there's nothing attractive about that water at all. And there's trees knocked over, and yet that's where they gathered to worship and to pray and to testify of God's grace and to be baptized. There is an unashamedness in the place of worshiping Jesus. I must go and worship the Savior." It just might be that one day we don't meet in a church building. Maybe times get really tough, and like many of our brethren around the world, we're meeting somewhere else in a field or in a home. Or in a different place. But like Mary, we ought to say, I must go. I must go and worship. Look at the third lesson that we learn. A third lesson in your outline there, the costly sacrifice in her worship to Jesus. And maybe this is the most obvious of them, but notice the costly sacrifice. Verse 3, "There came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard." In fact, Judas and the other disciples were indignant. And they were saying in verse 5, "You could have sold this for 300 denarii. You think, what's that? We don't talk in terms of denarii. That's a year's wages. Okay, so you think, a year's worth of salary. And you give all that up in worship to Christ. A year's worth of salary. That's a lot of money. It's worth a lot. And it's called nard. It's oil from a root that comes from a plant in India. And it was imported. It was very costly. It was very fragrant. It was very beautiful. And the word pure, according to verse 3, when she came with very costly perfume of pure nard, it means it's rare. It's really expensive. She came with perfume. It's kind of like the widow who came with two coins. And she gave all that she had to the Savior. It's like Jim Elliot, who gave his life to worship the Savior. It's like Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned for years. It's like others who give financially and they hold the rope for missionaries so that they can go down into the well and do the work of ministry around the world. What is your sacrifice? What is my sacrifice? What is our costly sacrifice in the worship of Jesus? It's not a matter of how much. It's not a matter of amount. We learn in Romans chapter 12 that we ought to present our whole bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, right? He wants all of us. And here's a woman who gave this vial. By the way, just as a little footnote here, I learned in my study that some historians even think with the language here and what was going on that this woman had, this is kind of like the family jar of perfume, maybe passed down generation to generation because it was so expensive. with the idea that if there's ever a financial hardship, you can sell it and you can live on the money that you make from it. It'd be like, here's a woman saying, here's all my savings, and I'm giving it all to the master. I'm giving it all to him as an act of worship. What a costly sacrifice. After all, didn't Jesus give everything up for us? No sacrifice is too great to make for him, right? Look in your outline at number four, fourth lesson that we learn from this lady's worship, the lavish, profuse worship that we give to Jesus, unrestrained, unreserved, holding nothing back. I'm not going Pentecostal here. I'm not talking about experience. I'm talking about a deliberate act of the will in not holding back anything in us as we offer our worship to Christ. Look at verse 3. There came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial. It was like a little circle vial with a narrow little neck on top. And she broke that vial, and she poured all of it on his head, but John adds on his feet, which means she profusely anointed his whole body. His feet, his body, his shoulders, his head, the fragrance went out. The point of her breaking the bottle and snapping the top off is meant to show us that she gave everything to Christ, not intending to hold anything back. She preserved nothing for herself. Unmeasured, unrestrained, she gave all to Christ. She didn't give him her leftovers. Nor did she want to save anything for herself. And ponder this with me for a moment, that our Savior Christ, he gave his all for us, didn't he? That he loved us, and that he came down from heaven to earth to obey the Father's plan, to live a righteous life, to suffer in our place, to bear the full wrath of God, and to pay for every individual sin of all of his elect people, and to perfectly quench and totally satisfy the wrath of God. He gave his all for us. He held nothing back. May you and I receive that, study that, remember that, and respond with lavish worship to our Savior as well. Another lesson on worship. Number 5, the rejection and mocking of others in her worship of Jesus. Has anybody ever told you that you're too much of a religious fanatic? You're taking these things way too seriously. Calm down. You're too all in to this. Look at what happens here in verse 4. When she does this, verse 4, there are some disciples who are indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" They are looking at her worship and they're shouting, "What a waste! What a worthless thing!" Has anybody ever said that to you? Why do you do that stupid church stuff? Why do you go again? We've got this activity. We've got this birthday party. We've got this event. Why do you come with us? Church isn't that important. You can miss a week. It's not all that important. And yet the people mocked Mary, just like many people mock believers now, in your worship of Christ. J.C. Ryle said it like this: other people called her act of worship a waste, but Jesus received it. He loved it. And some people might say, you know what? Your work for God is a waste of time. People might look at what you do in your worship of God and say, it's a waste of money. Or they might say, it's a waste of your energy. Why are you doing all of this? But let none of that move you. Let none of that deter you. Don't let it discourage you. Others mocked her. But one more lesson on worship that we need to see. Number 6. You and I need to see the full and happy receiving of her worship by Jesus. Have you ever wondered, is Jesus really satisfied with our worship? You ever wondered that? Like, we're imperfect. We don't have it all together, our worship. We can be distracted at times. Does God really delight in our worship? With an unequivocal yes, we can say he sure does. And the reason we know that is because of verse 6. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to Judas, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Other people call it a waste. Jesus said, "This is good." Oh, he received it. It pleases Jesus. He knows all that you do, and he's well pleased with it. Hey, Christian, think of how that would encourage your worship. To know that as imperfect as we are, washed by the blood of Christ and made acceptable because we're in the Beloved, but yet our worship is still imperfect. Does the Savior delight in our worship? And the answer is yes. It's a good thing. He receives it. He receives it. And he is delighted in it. Well, verse 4, the disciples, and we learn from the Gospel of John, this is led by Judas. He's the one who begins the scolding of the woman. He's mocking the woman. He's angry at the woman. We could sell all this and make a lot of money. And you know what he's thinking? I could pocket a lot of it as well. Verse 6, if only we were a fly on the wall to hear the tone of these two words in Greek. Verse 6. Jesus said to Judas, "Leave her alone. Permit it." Only two words in Greek. Sharp. Stern. Firm rebuke. Jesus loves those who worship him. He loves those who worship him. And oh, how he came to her defense. Her worship and her service was received. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me." Now, verse 7. Jesus is not downplaying caring for the poor. You know that. You always have the poor with you. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them. And you should. But he says that's the right desire, but the wrong time. Verse 8, she has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. What a promise! I mean, there's nobody else in all the Bible that has this kind of promise given like this. What an amazing promise from the Lord. And yet one thing. A few days ago, Saturday night, when this anointing actually took place, and Jesus rebuked Judas, and he said, "Leave her alone." Remember, when we are rebuked and reproved by the truth, it will either make you better or bitter. It made Judas bitter. And why does the Bible say, don't let the sun go down on your anger? Because if you allow that to boil and you allow that to fester, it's going to be like a volcano. And inevitably, it's going to come out. That's the reason why Mark puts it right here. Judas is boiling. He's so angry. He hates the Savior. He can't wait to kill the Savior. And now the time has come. Now the time has come. That leads us to point number 3 in your outline. Just very quickly, we can end with this. The plot to kill Jesus. You see, the worship of Mary is put forward against that backdrop of treacherous Judas. Judas is like a snake. Beautiful colors on the outside a snake can have, right? But boy, can it have some deadly and harmful poison and venom on the inside. Well, Judas is like many outwardly religious men who might look zealous on the outside. They might look good on the outside, but they have the poison of hatred and bitterness in their heart toward Christ. Verse 10, who was one of the 12. What a tragic phrase. I mean, one of the 12. I mean, he heard the preaching. He saw the miracles. He went off to the chief priests. That is the same guys in verse 1 who were seeking how to kill Jesus. Judas goes to them in order to betray him to them. He is their ticket. The Jews know they can't kill Jesus in public or there's going to be a riot. They've got to get him in private. They've got to get him in a secret place. They've got to get him away from the crowds. Well, they can't do that. Jesus is always buffered by the crowds. That's his protection. That's why they don't just kill him. He's got all the crowds around him. How are they ever going to get him alone? Judas, he's the guy. Verse 11, no wonder they're glad when they hear this and they promise to give him money. We learn from the gospel accounts, this is 30 pieces of silver. According to Exodus, this is the price of a slave. Judas betrayed the Savior for the price of a slave. And then Judas began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Luke 22:6 adds a very important phrase. What does Luke 22:6 say? Apart from the crowds. I got to get him alone. And when I get Jesus alone, then I can go get the Jews and they can get Jesus and we can kill him. But we got to get him alone. But with all this as a backdrop, we see the beauty of sincere worship of Mary. You know, when we think about worship, and much more on Judas in coming weeks, but let's focus again for a moment here on Mary and her worship. In your outline there at the end, I just give a couple of just simple words about worshiping God. What does worshiping God include? It includes determination. I will worship. It includes confession. You come clean with a true heart. God, where is their sin? I think of Psalm 24, with clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 15 adds the same thing as well. Third, when we worship God, we need assistance. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, we worship in the Spirit or by the Spirit. We can't do this on our own. We need the Spirit of God to aid us and to help us in our worship. We need concentration. That's why it's a good thing. Close our eyes. That's why it's a good thing to fold our hands. That's why it's a good thing to kneel. That's why it's a good thing to go for a walk. Whatever helps you in your concentration in worship is we put our attention on the Lamb of God. And then finally, our worship demands that it be scriptural. Scriptural. We want scripture to help and aid and guide our worship. What is worship? Well, we learn about God, we respond. Worship is a response to God's revelation. So truth always informs worship. Worship is not governed by experience or feelings. Worship is not guided by emotions. Nobody's denying that there are emotions and experience. Nobody's denying that. But what drives our worship is the truth of the Word. And so may it be that you and I would look at this account of Mary and that you and I would say, Lord, make me this kind of worshiper. Make us this kind of worshiper. few centuries ago in Europe, the Frenchman, he's often known as Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was an old man lying on his deathbed. And he was rapidly losing his physical strength, and he had some friends around him on that bed as he was about to die. And on one occasion, in those final moments, he said to some friends, I am not dying. He said, I'm just doing what I've been doing for the last 40 years and what I expect to be doing for all of eternity. And one of the people right there at the bedside said, well, what's that? And he said, I'm worshiping the God I love. I'm worshiping the God I love. Christian, may that be true for me and you. Worshiping God must be primary. As I've been thinking even about my own life, praying the last few days on this, my prayer has been, God, make me a greater and a deeper worshiper. So that my pastoral ministry is an outflow of my worship. So that the way that I love Elizabeth is an outflow of my worship. The way that I lead and instruct my children, it would be an outflow of my worship. The way that I disciple would be an outflow. Why? Worship must drive everything. And as an outflow of that, we serve, we minister, we disciple, we teach, we work, and so on. May worship be central for all of us in our lives. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of Mark 14. We pray, O God, that you would help us to behold our great God and to respond accordingly. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the example of Mary that you've given here in your word, and that you received her worship. Thank you that you receive our worship as well. In Jesus' name, amen.